Whenever you're ready. All right, we continue in our studies in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, the book of redemption. And we've been observing how through this book the Lord is focusing so much attention on proper worship, because it's God's desire for the redeemed of the Lord to worship Him in spirit and truth, and it requires His direction. Proper worship requires His direction. And so we saw, by the way, that applies today. Okay, it applied to Israel, it applies to the church. Today the church has this notion that it can do what it wants when it comes to worshiping God. It follows Madison Avenue techniques of the world in an attempt to build a church which God will have no part of. He calls that wicked and an abomination. And we'll see this tonight as we study more of Exodus chapter 34. In the 34th chapter, we observed, and I think we came through to about verse 12 or 13 last time, that the glory was revealed as God revealed the glory of the law, God's moral law. God's moral law of His children, but also His moral law of His universe. And then the Lord Himself, in verses 5 through 9, revealed His glory to Moses. And then in verses 10 through 17, He was revealing some of the glory of the promised land in a vision to Moses and the things that would take place in the promised land. You know, if you ever read through this chapter on your own sometimes, it will almost appear as though it's a hodgepodge of different verses just strewn together without any theme working through there. But what we're going to observe is that the Lord is working a particular theme, especially in verses 10 through 28. And He's going to work like the Ten Commandments and the tables of law themselves. In the first half of the verses, He's going to give a number of negative commands. Negative commands about false worship. And then in the verses 18 through 28, He's going to give positive commands of true worship. And so we'll be reading through these tonight as we go through. The Lord said in verse 10, for example, He said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And I just want to stop there and do a little teaching on this particular verse, because this verse might upset you. I mean, look at what it says, "the Lord," all caps. That's the what we know as the tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He in Hebrew. That's the name of the Lord given to the Jewish people in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. "The Lord, whose name is Jealous," with a capital J, "is a jealous God." Now in the Scriptures, we will see the word jealous ascribed to God seven times. Twice in the book of Exodus, three times in the book of Deuteronomy, once in Joshua, once in the book of Nahum. Only once is He given this capital J and ascribing this attribute to Himself personally by name. Now, I know the word jealous has a negative connotation in our minds. It doesn't sound good, especially over the last 50 years with psychology teaching things like, you know, it's not good to be jealous. It's not good for you to be a jealous husband. It's not good to be jealous. That's the world speaking. What do we know about the world? The world is upside down. The world is contrary to God. The world puts darkness for light. It puts evil for good. Jealous is a good thing. Jealous is a word that the origin of the word comes from the word zeal. It is to have zeal. The definition of jealous is to be concerned for the character of fill in the blank. And I'll show you what the fill in the blanks are. But to be jealous is to be concerned for the character of something or some person. That's jealous, to be concerned for the character. To be desirous, to defend the honor of that thing or that person. That's the zeal of jealousy. This includes a concern that one does not enjoy the affection or the respect entitled to or that he's worthy of. In other words, when God is jealous, he's saying, I am not getting the affection and the respect that I am entitled to and worthy of. And I'm not talking about people that know me. I'm a jealous God when it comes to my people. I'm concerned for the character of my people. I'm concerned to defend the honor of my people. And I am concerned when my people do not respect or have their affections toward me. That sounds good to me. As you go through the scriptures and you take a look at God's jealousy, for example, turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. See, jealousy is different than envy. They're two different words. What has happened to the English language since the glorious high writing of the King James Bible, the authorized version of the Holy Bible, when God put English at the summit, at the supreme, get our tape, my standard, and listen to the comments of poets and professors and literary people over hundreds of years and how they recognize that the highest form of English ever written is in the authorized version of the Bible. When God set English on its pinnacle, it has come downhill over the subsequent centuries, and today is a corrupt, perverted form of a language that has made a hodgepodge out of words that God has divided, united things that God divided, divided things God's united, and today there's an ascription in our mind that envy and jealousy are the same thing. Jealousy is being concerned for the character of something. Envy is a compound word. It's envideo. That means to see against. Video is to see against. Envy is to feel uneasiness at the sight of a superior person. Envy is to feel mortification or discontent at the sight of a superior excellence. Do you think God is envious of anybody? I trow not. I am the Lord. I am God. There is none other God, he says in Isaiah. There's only one. He's envious of no one, but jealous of his people, concerned for their character, concerned for their honor, to defend their honor, and concerned when they turn their affections somewhere else. In the midst of the chapter of worship, folks, that's where he names it. He could have chosen another chapter in Exodus, but he put it right here. We're talking about you worshiping me properly, God says, and I'm jealous when you have false worship. And I'm concerned about you when your affections are wrong. Envy is to have a grudge at the sight of a superior rival or competitor. There's no superior rival to God. He plays with the devil like a bird in a cage. He puts his hooks in his jaw and carries them about and plays with them before his maidens. But he is jealous. And you see here in Ezekiel chapter 39, and I'll catch up with you, and look at verse 25. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. When it comes, God has a concern for the character of his holy name. It means a lot to him. You know, all this week I hear all this fray in the news media about some disc jockey that made some disparaging remark about some unknown group of people that play basketball somewhere. And they asked me, what do you think about that at work? And I said, well, I'll tell you what I think about that at work. I said, liberals have their own commandments, just like God has a commandment. And the third commandment of the liberal is, thou shalt not take the name of one of my pet minorities in vain. And when you do that, then the liberal is going to make you pay for it. I said, but God's commandment is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and nobody cares about that. I said, and it shows how crazy the world has gotten. But God is jealous for His holy name. He's a jealous God. He's concerned about His name. He's desirous to defend the honor of His name. And He's concerned when you and I don't care or have affection about His name. Now listen, He's not concerned when other people don't. He doesn't expect anything out of them. They're lost. I mean, when someone takes the name of the Lord in vain at the workplace, you have a number of ways to respond to it. Sometimes you just browbeat them. I don't know what you do. I mean, the way I do it is if somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain, they curse it, then I turn around as soon as I get an opportunity and I bless it. And I say, praise the Lord Jesus, for that was a really good thing. And I give a blessing to the name of the Lord. I defend His name by lifting it up in praise and giving thanksgiving to His name. And the contrast is made before everybody. Somebody just cursed it. Somebody just blessed it. And the Holy Spirit can work with that because His job is to reprove people about the name of Jesus Christ. But God's jealous about His name. How are we about His name? He wants our affection to be there. Turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2. After Ezekiel, there's Daniel, Hosea, and then a little book of Joel after Hosea. A dynamite little minor prophet epistle. I love reading through those minor prophets. I can't read them slow enough. Every verse is like a little atom bomb. There's so much in those things. Book of Joel. Chapter 2. And did I write the right one down? I certainly hope I did. Verse 7 and 8. Let me see. I may have miswritten this. I'm sorry. Yes, that's what I need is my concordance. It was Joel, Joel, I'll tell you what, turn to Zechariah, a couple books to the right. It's a similar type of passage, and I may have missed the one in Joel in my writing today. But turn to Zechariah and turn to Zechariah 1:14. Very similar. He just phrases it a little differently, and I'll give the phrasing after we read Zechariah. I'll phrase the one in Joel for you. Zechariah 1, verse 14. In verse 13, you know it's the Lord answered the angel. Verse 1:13, Zechariah 1:13. And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. The one in Joel, he says, I am jealous for my land. And here, you found, was it 2:18? Thank you. He says, I'm jealous for my land in Joel 2:18. And here in Zechariah, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Zion. He's jealous for His name. He's jealous for the land. He's jealous for the holy city where His Son will reign. He's jealous for Zion, the mountain right there in the holy city. And in Song of Solomon, He's jealous for His bride. And God the Father, jealous for the people of Israel. That's His bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is God in the flesh, is jealous for His bride, which is the church. And so we're learning in the jealous character of God that He has a zeal for His people. Now, what He did here in Exodus is He gave Himself the name of jealous with a capital J. And through the Scriptures, you will see that the Lord will take many names. And we did a study on the names of God once. And we saw every one of those names speaks to an aspect of His character. And so he takes this particular name to Himself because He wants you to understand this is one of His attributes. Envy is not. Envy is cruel and outrageous. It says, the Scripture saith that the spirit which is in us lusteth to envy. A man's spirit has envy, but God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, has one of jealousy. Concerned for character, defending the honor of His bride, the honor of His land. Thank goodness. You know, we don't do a good job of defending our own honor. We don't do a good job of defending the Lord's honor. Thank goodness He's going to ultimately defend His honor and His name. And He's going to do it. See, the attributes of God are reflected in man. Man loves. Well, so does God. God is love. Man gets angry. So does God. God gets angry. A man is jealous for that which is his. So is God. If a man has attributes which are limited, imagine as you multiply times millions and billions the size of God's jealousy and God's anger. And when he comes back to defend his holy name and defend his land. You can read about this in some of the scriptures that, in the book of Micah I was reading just the other day, another minor prophet. And again, I love these minor prophets. But, you know, we need to preach. We need to tell the world the truth. We need to tell them the truth. We need to tell them carefully, soberly, truthfully, in love, that they are sinners who have broken God's moral law, which is what he's laying down in Exodus. You can even do it personally. I've sinned. I've broken God's law. As I examined my life, I took the name of the Lord in vain. I lusted in adultery. I can you use the examples of yourself that you've done and explain, and so have you. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to tell them the truth because this is what they're facing. Micah chapter 5 says, "And it shall come to pass, saith the Lord," in verse 10, "that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of the land, and throw down the strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand. Thou shalt no more have soothsayers, and thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands." Micah 5, verse 10 through 15, verse 14, "I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities," verse 15, "and I, the Lord, will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." He's a jealous God. And people have taken that which he created and through believing a lie have destroyed. People are worried about the environment. What about the souls of children that we have destroyed one by one by telling them lies, by putting stumbling blocks before them so they cannot come to Jesus Christ, by carrying them off into false religions or sending them off into a public school system of paganism? God says, "I am jealous. And for the souls that he created, he's jealous. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." We need to tell them to save themselves from this untoward generation and from the wrath to come by fleeing to the cross of Calvary and receiving the blood of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because he's a jealous God, it's one of his names. And he says it. Now, another good thing about this verse is you're turning back there. You can stop at Psalm 83 on the way. And look at Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Psalmist Asaph is praying for God to do something, to do kind of like in Micah. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head," and he's going on about how he wants judgment taken. And he finally says, verse 16, "So fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." Those are the ones that will not seek the name of the Lord. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now in your Bible, if you have the right Bible, and there's only one right Bible, it's the authorized version of the Holy Bible. It's the King James Bible in English. There's a right Hebrew Bible called the Masoretic Text, and probably none of you English-speaking people read it or could. And there's a right New Testament. It's the Textus Receptus in Greek. But thankfully, God united them into one and gave us a Holy Bible in English. And if you have that Bible, the one God's written, you will see that the name Jehovah is in all caps. Amen. And in the authorized version of the Bible, the name Jehovah is in all caps four times. And it's twice in Exodus and once here, and I think it's, no, it's twice in Isaiah, once in Exodus, and once here, making four times. Four times Jehovah is in all caps. Now, in this particular passage right here where you find it, it says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now, because of this particular verse and because of a spirit of error that is now at work in the world, working the building of false religions, because the devil, the author of confusion, is always trying to come up with false religions. A false religion was built in the 1800s known as the Watchtower Society or Jehovah's Witnesses. And they look at this verse and they go, well, there it is. The only name for God is Jehovah. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say the only name you have is Jehovah. Rather, it ascribes an ownership to God alone to have the name of Jehovah, but he has other names. How do I know? You just saw a verse in Exodus. And that's one of the verses you want to put next to this one right here in Psalm 83:18. So when you are one day sitting down and reasoning with a Jehovah's Witness out of the Scriptures, you can show him Exodus 34:14 and say, well, if this really is supposed to be God's only name, how is it he gives himself another name in Exodus 34? And the reason is because this isn't his only name. This alone is his name. He's the only one to possess it. It would be like as if there was a very rare copy of the original first Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud left. And one man alone possesses it. And when you went to see this man, I once knew a very rich guy that collected cars. He had a big garage with like 50 different cars in there. And you could go there and you could say, wow, this Rolls-Royce is yours alone. But he's got 49 other cars there. It's not his only car, but it's his alone. And that name is God's alone, but it's not his only name. He has other names. In the Old Testament, one is Jealous. Jehovah Shalom. There are other names for him. In the New Testament, there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the name to which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow of things in heaven, in earth, and under the earth to the glory of God the Father, and that name is Jesus. And by the way, for those of you that have the right Bible, you'll be blessed to know that in the New Testament, the name Jesus is found all caps four times, to line up with the four times of Jehovah in the Old Testament, to let us know that Jehovah and Jesus are the same because I and the Father are one. Amen. So now you can go back to Exodus chapter 34 and you can see. And isn't it good to have the right word? Yeah. See, with the right word, you could do these things. And with the wrong word, it's just a mess. But praise the Lord that the word with a capital W, Jesus, has given us the word with a little W, and that's this Bible you're reading and studying tonight. So the Lord says, my name is Jealous. In verse 15, he says, so I am a jealous God, and you don't make a covenant, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one of the people of the land call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods, thou shalt make no molten gods. See, the Jewish people were given the only religion that God has ever given on planet Earth. That religion was a series of worship at a temple with certain rites and rules and commandments and rituals that were to be a shadow pointing to the substance that would come in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the substance came, the shadow was done away with. And now there is no religion, there is relationship in Christ. But they're given the one religion. Now he says the thing to worry about are the daughters and sons of the land where you're going. Verse 16, thou take of their daughters. And especially he was more worried about the daughters than the sons. Because God remembered what happened in the garden. You see, who was in the transgression? Well, both Adam and Eve, but one of them was deceived into the transgression. One of them actually said, well, the serpent, he beguiled me. And God understood. He said, yeah, that's right. You're the weaker vessel. You don't have the spiritual understanding the man has. You don't have the command of the law that the man has. And there's no doubt about it. This is just going to be one of the problems through all of the history of mankind, is women and the daughters of men are going to go after the bad teachings of that serpent. But I'll raise up priests unto me, and I'll raise up pastors and teachers, and I'll give them the spiritual understanding that they'll be pastors according to my heart, which will feed that flock with knowledge and understanding. But those daughters, you better watch out for them. And young boys, you better watch out for girls that aren't saved. Because they'll not only mess up your physical life, they'll mess up your spiritual life. And if they mess up your spiritual life, what's the only thing that's worthwhile? What matters if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul and the spiritual vibrant life that Jesus has come to give unto you? You watch out for those daughters. And they invent some crazy things under the power of the devil. You go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And although the testament and the covenant has changed, like the author to the Hebrews says, and we're now in the better covenant, and we're in the New Testament, the everlasting blood of Jesus Christ, the heart of man hasn't changed. It's still deceitful. Above all things. It's deceitful above all things. Remember this about your heart and mind. He that trusteth in his own heart, the author to Proverbs says, is a fool. You can't trust your heart. You can't trust your heart, Christian. You saved? You can't trust your heart. God doesn't want you to trust your heart. He wants you to trust what he's written down in this word. Now here's the problem that goes on even in Christianity. Paul writing to a church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols and anything? They had idols of Jupiter, idols of Diana, of the Ephesians. They had all these idols. But this is what I do say, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. He's saying one thing that's going to happen about Gentiles. See, God took the nation Israel, and he said, now this is what I want you to do. These are the sacrifices I will give unto you. And we'll read about some of them in the 34th chapter. We'll read many of them in Leviticus, the book to the Levites, the priests. He says, these are the sacrifices, but these sacrifices I give to you, nation of Israel, are to point forward to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when he takes away the sin of the world, then once for all, with one sacrifice, he hath perfected forever those that come to him by faith, and there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now listen, there's no more sacrifice for sin. God's final sacrifice was at Calvary. Then God says, and Paul says to this church at Corinth, what is going on today with Gentiles who are offering sacrifices? Do you know of any Gentiles offering any sacrifices anywhere? You say, well, sure, I know of some in Africa. Well, God says they're to devils. Well, I know of some Aborigines in Australia. Well, God says they're devils. Well, I know of a group of Arabs over there in Mecca and Medina. Well, God says it's to devils. He says, but I also know this one church. It's called Christian. It's centered in Rome. And every week it gets together and does this thing called the sacrifice of the Mass in the name of Jesus Christ. And God says, you know, that's to devils. I never told anyone to do that. My son perfected them once for all, Calvary's cross. That's a sacrifice to devils. Who beguiled them? If you have any doubt, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, things never change, do they? There's no new thing under the sun with deceitful men. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that's Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou, Father, hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And then had said he, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, taketh away the first, that's the first testament, that he may establish the second, that's the New Testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Anno Domini, break the little thing, a sacrifice. He says, that can't take away sin, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know who those enemies are? Those priests making other sacrifices. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness. Amen. Devils. Gentiles sacrifice to devils. We have no sacrifice to offer here. We point you to the sacrifice made at Calvary's cross, made once for all. And we ask you to come by faith to the foot of the cross and bow your knee to the Savior. And if you have any sacrifice to make, it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, going, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Back to Exodus 34. Verses 10 through 17, the Lord is carefully laying out the negative commands of false worship. I don't want any false covenants in verse 12. The covenants that you are to follow are the covenants that I have given by my lips, by my word. God will make the covenants. We will enter into the covenants by grace. I want you to destroy false religion. Look at verse 13. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. Now listen, folks. We understand, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is written to the nation Israel while they resided in the land before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a physical people in a physical land with a physical covenant of sacrifices. We move to the New Testament here. We are a spiritual people and a holy nation with a spiritual relationship under the blood spiritually with a spiritual covenant. But in our spirit, verse 13, we want to destroy their altars. Were there any altars you bowed down to before you met Jesus Christ? Destroy them in your mind and in your heart. Were there any images that you followed or ascribed to? Destroy them in your mind and in your heart. And if you have them in your house, get them out. In your own house, you can do that. Okay. Cut down any groves. You don't want any part of that. You want a clean heart. No false covenants. No false religion. No false worship. No false gods. No intermarrying. Verse 17, and thou shalt make thee no molten gods, no idolatry. Those are the negatives. And now, the Lord will come to the positive aspects of true worship in verses 18 through 28. What are the commands that the Lord would have for His people to do? You know, nature abhors a vacuum. If you just take everything away and leave nothing, something will fill that void. You sweep out that one spirit and put nothing there, seven will return. And the last state of the man will be worse than the first. So God says, I have something to fill it with. I have something to fill it with. You know, in my mind and my heart, before salvation, I would fill my mind and heart with words on a page. I wasn't so much an image person for movies, although I went to them, but not as much as I was for books. And I would fill myself that particular way. And then God said, now we sweep that out. And I said, well, now what do I have, Lord? And He says, I've given you my word. I've given you my word. And now I feast on the word and I fill in the word, and that fills my heart, and that fills my mind. Well, what do you do after you read it one time, Brother Mike? You read it again. It needs to be reread, not rewritten. It needs to be reread. What's the matter with Christians nowadays? I mean, and you know something? Every time you read it, you'll find something new. The Lord will speak to your heart in a new way. That book is that deep. It's like waters that you'll swim in. And so he's got something positive for us. And he had something positive for his people here. He says, verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. Here's unleavened bread. You're holding it in your lap. It's a Bible. That's a good feast. 7 days shalt thou eat the unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. So what he's showing you in the first verse, he's going to get in these next few verses and he's going to confirm the three big feasts to the nation and how he's provided for them at the feasts. He's provided bread for them. He's provided them a time of worship and praise. Verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. All thy firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. None shall appear before me empty. What he's saying is, you've got this feast, and I want you to come to this feast. And I'm going to provide bread for you at the feast, but don't come empty. Bring something in thanksgiving unto me. I've given you the cattle that I own on 1,000 hills. I've given to you in a land with hills and valleys flowing with milk and honey. Will you bring something to me? Say, well, I brought you my heart when I got saved. Amen. Amen. Before you were saved, you not only gave your heart to something. For example, I was a football fan. I gave my heart to football. I'd listen on the radio to the football talk shows. I'd read the periodicals about football. But I did more than that. I would pony up the season tickets every year. And I would go and buy the hot dogs and pay for the parking. And I didn't come empty-handed to those games. And God says, okay, well, now I've filled you. And I've given you redemption. And you come with your heart. Would you come with anything else? Would you bring a sacrifice to your God in terms of something that you've earned and say, I want to be a part of the work that you're doing? I mean, your salvation cost Jesus everything. Your walk is going to cost you something. Otherwise, if you put your hands to the plow and look back, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. He didn't say you can't be saved. You can be saved, but to be a disciple will cost you something. A man counts the cost of discipleship. It's that next step in the continued walk. And he says, those men, those young men that come, none shall appear before me empty. If they appear empty, I may call them to salvation, but I'll probably never choose them to service. Don't you want to serve the Lord? You know, the only real joy you'll get deep in your heart is in the service of the Lord. Amen. You will be empty if you do not serve the Lord. The world, it's just a funny thing. If you are saved and you're in the world, you will have difficulty being happy because there's just enough of Jesus in you to make you uncomfortable with the sin. Of course, if you're unsaved and you're in the church, you're going to be unhappy too. But if you're saved and then you come and turn to the church, you'll get that joy and that happiness as you're in the yoke with Jesus. Don't come empty. Come before me with something at this feast. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In the earing time and in the harvest thou shalt rest. He's saying, yes, I'm going to have you serve, but you can count on me that I'm going to rest you. I'm not going to work you like a slave driver. I'm not going to be like the modern corporation that wants its business open 7 days a week. I'm going to give you a time where you can rest and come together in fellowship and come and worship. You see, this whole chapter here is built upon the meeting that Moses had with the Lord at the bush in chapter 3. If you were to turn back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 12, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush for the first time, he said, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to send you to deliver them. And Moses is saying in verse 11, well, who am I, Lord, that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is going to be serving the Lord. Who am I that I could do this? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, what I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. You see, the token The token is something that represents the covenant. The token of the rainbow in the sky is just a representation of the fact that God says, I'll never destroy that planet again. And the token of the covenant that you've entered into with God, the token of that covenant is our service. This is the token. It's your service. God's saying, your service is a token. It's pocket change. What I did was the big cost item. That was the big ticket item. What you do is the token. You give me the pocket change in return. I pour heaps and heaps of blessings upon you, and the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it, and you give me the token back of service. And here's how you do it in the 34th chapter. When you come, don't come empty. When you work 6 days, but take the day off so we can be together in covenant. Going back to Exodus 34, this is why people miss that verse, that 12th verse. That your service is a token to the Lord. Can't you ante up and get in the game? That's all we're talking about here. Anybody want to be in the game?
Yes.
Ante up the token and serve.
Amen.
Verse 22, he says in Exodus 34, thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Now there he's going to lay out for you the three feasts when they come before him. It says in the next verse, thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. The Lord was going to establish the year for the Jewish people in such a manner that three times in the year the males would make a pilgrimage to the holy city and appear before God in the temple. And the three times are Pentecost, that's around, he had just mentioned that earlier, unleavened bread, verse 18. And now the other time is the Feast of Weeks, that's the first fruits of the wheat harvest, that would be Pentecost. Passover was the, Passover was the first one. Pentecost is verse 22. Passover is verse 18. Passover and unleavened bread go together. Verse 22, Feast of Weeks and First Fruits, that's Pentecost. And the Feast of Ingathering, that's Tabernacles. The first month, the third month, the seventh month. Three times in the year, all your men, children, appear before the Lord God of Israel. This will be reiterated for you in one verse, Deuteronomy 16, and fully in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, with all the particulars that go along with it. So if you want on your own, you can look at Deuteronomy 16. 16 is a good one to have if you ever want to show someone in one verse what the three high feasts were, Deuteronomy 16. 16. That's an easy one to have. You can show them in a verse. Then if they want to know more, show them Leviticus 23. That entire chapter is a panorama of the events and what happens and how to be worshipped. But here the Lord says three times a year. Now, that is, let me forgive you, Lord, just speaking like a human being. That's a big thing to ask. In that particular nation, that small nation, had the city Jerusalem, had the other cities all around from Dan all the way down to the south of Beersheba, across the tribes, across the Jordan where the half-tribe Manasseh was and Gad and Reuben were, and they were expected to come and make this pilgrimage three times a year. Well, let me tell you something. They had enemies all around them. They had the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Hittites. They had all these enemies. They had the Philistines on the one side, the Egyptians beneath, Lebanon and Syria above. They had all these enemies around, and the enemies could observe in very short time, you know, there's a pattern of those guys. Three times a year, they go on down to the Holy Land. They leave all the women and children and cattle behind, except for the few things they sacrificed. And we can go in there, and we can get our armies, and we can take that land. At least we can get a big spoil. We can get some of the good-looking girls. We can take some of the young boys that would be good, turn slaves, make them into slaves, and take them off. That would have been a very easy thing for any one of their enemies to do. And here's what God says. Verse 24. Verse 23, three times a year you appear. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, and neither shall any man desire thy land when thou go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. God says, you know what? When the men come to worship me, I'm going to protect the women and children. No one will move a spear or a sword or wag a tongue against that border. divine protection in the land. You know, today, the Lord would have us to come maybe on a weekly basis, three times to the house of God before Him. We come Sunday mornings. We come Thursday nights. We come either to the Bible study Tuesday or the prayer meeting on Saturday, take your pick, and three times. And you know what God says? Your neighbors may see you go, but you know what? The crooks, you honor me, and no one will desire your house. Your neighbor's house will get hit, but not yours. I'll put my hand over your dwelling while you come and you honor me. I'd rather have him watching out for me than some of these services that they have, these electronic surveillance services. You want the Lord. You know why? That's that the principle at play there is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You serve a mighty God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water returneth whithersoever he will. I mean, he's able to take that heart, and that crook who's looking in the street says, I think I want that house instead. You come three times. Everybody knows you do it. But when you come before me, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up and appear before the Lord thy God. What a promise. I'm going to lay hold on that. You want to pray over that, and then you want to bring forth the token and serve the Lord. Verse 25, neither shalt thou offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left till morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. He's giving particulars as to how they're supposed to come. When you bring a sacrifice, you don't offer it with leaven. There's to be no leaven. God says, I don't want any corruption when you come to serve me. I don't want any corruption when you come here. Check your sin at the door. Pray on your way to church. Leave these things out. When you come before us and we do the Lord's table, He says, you know, this is a time to let a man examine himself. Examine himself. So that many of you are sick. Some of you even sleep, He says, because of the judgment of sin on you, because you come before me with wickedness in your heart. This is we're coming before a holy God, and He wants us cleansed. Now, He's provided unleavened bread for us to cleanse with. We spend some time in the Word. We spend some time in prayer. And then we come before the Lord without any leaven. That's the way He wants us to come, bringing the first fruits to Him. And then He says, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And first off, to see this, to boil. And He's saying, you don't boil a young one in his mother's milk. The principle at play here is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the spiritual application of this verse. A kid is someone that's young, obviously. And mother's milk that's seethed is hot. But mother's milk is supposed to be nourishment. And hot nourishment isn't good for the child. And so what he's saying here is Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrine. Here's the key. Here's the principle. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And what he's saying is when you are together and you have young, new ones in the faith, you want to spend the time giving them the mother's milk at a nice, lukewarm, easy temperature. You want to teach with grace to people that are young in the faith. You don't want hot, hard preaching to young ones in the faith. You don't see the kid in his mother's milk. What they need is gracious, simple, easy to be entreated, gentle teaching until they're ready to bear the harder preaching. You don't see the kid in the mother's milk. Establish their hearts with grace. That's why we try here at Grace and Truth Church is to try and I ask the Lord, You know, when I'm preparing, Lord, make sure that in the meal there's milk and the milk isn't hot. Okay, and there's some meats here, and the meat might be hot. But make sure there's milk. I need the Lord to do this. And I need to pray over this. And I need to be careful about my spirit not entering in to the teaching when I might boil it up a little bit. And so this is what he's saying right here. Go back to where we were in Exodus chapter 34. Okay, we're running out of time. So I wanted to just quickly show you a very interesting thing in the 23rd verse. If you look at that verse very carefully in the right Bible, it will say, thrice in the year shall your men children appear before... Notice this. Notice that very carefully. The Lord God, all caps. I mean all caps. Even the word God is capitalized, because look at the next mention of God. Now, this is a very unique thing that you will find, and it very rarely occurs in the Scriptures. Ordinarily, for those of you that are students of the Scriptures, you will know that the Lord brought the King James Bible across from the Hebrew Masoretic text. And the word Jehovah, I'm going to have to do this next week. Okay, the word in Hebrew, Yad, He, Vav, He, the four letters that sometimes is translated Jehovah, most of the time in your Bible is translated Lord, all caps. See it, the Lord. But there are unique times, and in this particular verse, in the Masoretic text, it is tetragrammaton, tetragrammaton, side by side. And so it's capped Lord and capped God. Now, if you keep your finger there and you turn real quickly to Ezekiel chapter 11, you will see frequently in the book of Ezekiel, this is only retained in the King James Bible. It is messed up in everything I read. The New World Translation, the NIV, the New American Standard. I'm not surprised because they're third-rate scholars, if they're scholars at all. They're a bunch of common thieves. But here, you take a look at Ezekiel chapter 11, and you will see very commonly, look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Now, notice the difference there. The Lord has a capital L, but little O-R-D. Now, that is Adonai. And the God is rendered capital because in the Hebrew, it's Adonai tetragrammaton. And so the tetragrammaton is given the caps for God. And so the King James Bibles, by the inspiration of God, were faithful in bringing the tetragrammaton across as Lord, if it were alone, or Lord next to Elohim. But if it were next to the word Adonai, it was brought across as all caps G-O-D. That's just an interesting thing to observe. Take it home, consider it. It is destroyed in every translation. The New World Translation calls it the Lord Jehovah. The New American Standard Bible calls it the Lord God, but makes one of the renderings Adonai and takes a tetragrammaton out. The NIV uses the word sovereign Lord and uses sovereign everywhere. I don't even know where they got that from. The word sovereign isn't even in the Bible, except they must be sliding toward Calvinism. This I do not know. But this is just something that you might observe on your own. It's interesting, and I always like the word Lord or God on the page. I always enjoy that. So I thought I'd show you that. Neither here nor there, just a curious thing to look at. We're running out of time, Joey says. If there's any questions, we'll take them after the camera's off. We'll take a moment to pray. And Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for teaching us about true worship and truly, as you said, the true worshipers must worship you in spirit by the new birth and in truth, the truth of the Bible that you're going to sanctify us with, the King James Bible, and help us, Lord, to be the true worshipers this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.